Thank you. Please turn with me in your Bible or the Pew Bible in front of you to the book of Psalms. We're looking together at several Psalms as part of our Advent. And the main thing that we want to be encouraging and helping us to consider as a people together of God is the expectant looking forward to Christ's return. That our Old Testament fathers and mothers who went before us were waiting for Messiah to come. And they didn't know a lot of the things that we now know, having Christ come and filled out that picture of who Messiah was and what he was going to do. But we still, like them, are looking forward to Messiah coming as he's promised to return and gather us to himself and to take us with him to the new heavens and the new earth. So please turn with me to Psalm 24 in your Pew Bibles. That's on starting on page 458. Psalm 24 on page 458. Hear now God's holy word. A psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the sea and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. He who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you and praise you that you from long ago have promised your people that you would send an anointed one, one anointed as prophet to tell us the truth of your word, one anointed as priest to stand in between and mediate between us and you, and one anointed as king to rule and reign over your people forever. We thank you and praise you for all of these things that you have done them. Lord Jesus, you are this promised Messiah, and we praise you and ask now that your Holy Spirit would work in us where we need conviction of sin, Lord, that you would reveal that to us, that you would make us those who are quick to listen and slow to speak, quick to repent and lasting in it. Lord, we pray that you would do these things, for it's in your name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. One of the things that I want you to be doing throughout the week is using the Advent booklets that are in the back. And you'll notice that where our normal taking gathered worship would have a different passage for us to read each day of the week, that there's a monotony to this time of Advent where I'm asking you to read this same psalm over and over again, and not only to read it but also to sing it. Now, there are other scriptures that we'll bring in as well, but the monotony is intentional. One of the things that we find in the scriptures is that when God's people in particular are facing great difficulty, what comes out of their mouth, as Jesus talked about, reflects what is in their hearts. So, for instance, when Jonah is cast overboard and finds himself swallowed up by the great fish that God provided, when you look at the prayer that he was praying in the dark, in the slime, in not in ideal conditions by any stretch, that the words that come out of his mouth are from the Psalter. That when Jesus hung on the cross, what comes out of his mouth are psalms. My God, why have you forsaken me? Not only quoting that first line of the psalm, but everything is attached to that that comes to his recognizing not only God's forsaking him as part of the whole reason that Jesus came, but his hope in the Father to resurrect him from the dead. And so we want to focus our attention on these psalms as a way of helping to train our hearts to sing these songs. So that's one of the reasons why we just sang this psalm to a tune that's usually familiar to most folks, "To God Be the Glory." Because throughout this week, I want you not only thinking about and reflecting upon these words, but to sing them over and over. And that God might use that to hide these words in our heart and prepare us as difficulty and hardship come to us, that we will be prepared to sing these songs of praise back to our King. One of the things that I always struggle with as a pastor is preaching poetry in a neat 3-point kind of thing. There just seems something a little bit wrong about doing that. So what I want to do, and I've kind of invited you in a little bit in terms of how I'm approaching this. But as we look at the Psalms, I want to first take a little time of explaining some of the things that may or may not be obvious to you. Again, it's Hebrew poetry that even just as you look at it, you can tell in your Bible that it's poetry, because it's set apart. The margins are different. The way in which it's set up on the page alerts you to, hey, this is poetry. But as you look at it, you may notice it doesn't look like or sound like our poetry. There's not the rhyme scheme. There's not the same meter to Hebrew poetry that we're used to in English poetry. And so that's where it's helpful for us to use things like the Psalter and other adaptations of the Psalms that have been not only translated into English, but have also been translated into our format for poetry. And so that's one of the things that you saw in the song that we just sang as you work through that. Let me just have you notice that for a moment, and I'm not going to dwell there, but turn with me to that insert on Psalm 28. These are the words from the Trinity Psalter, and you'll notice that they follow along very closely with Psalm 24 in your English Standard Version that we read from. So in the ESV it says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." And we sang, "The earth and the riches with which it is stored, the world and its dwellers belong to the Lord." So we've got stored and Lord that rhyme, that makes sense in terms of English usual poetry. Not all English poetry has to rhyme, but it sure helps, right? And you'll find that goes very close to the English translation of the ESV, but that the English ESV is maintaining the Hebrew parallelism rather than the rhyme scheme. And so you'll see that as the biggest difference between those two. Just mention that as a way of helping you as we walk through this. You'll also notice that what is in the Psalter talks about things that are only hinted at in the Hebrew, in the ESV. So the Lord's Spirit of what these things are as Jesus is now known to us as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So let me encourage you as we walk through this week for you to be asking those kinds of questions and walking through it together. So what I'd like to do is to take each stanza, each of the verses of the song, not the verses in the ESV, to look at. And so there are 10 verses in the ESV translation that amount to 5 stanzas of the song. You see that in the Psalter. There are those 5 stanzas. So I'm going to look at each one of those in turn. Now, this was a song that was sung in Israel, not just as a one-time kind of thing, that they sang this and then that was all. Most of the Psalms are given to us as songs to sing particularly at particular times. And so this psalm was used often as the king of Israel would be coming back home. Maybe he's coming back home from a military campaign or coming back from visiting other tribes within Israel and coming back to Jerusalem. But it was used as a litany, as a call and response back and forth involving the king who's representing God himself as he comes to Jerusalem, God's city of peace. And as he is coming up to Jerusalem, it's being asked that the doors or the gates of Jerusalem, because Jerusalem had a wall around it, and so the gates would be opened or lifted up to allow the king and his entourage to come in. And so the first of these verses, or stanzas, verse 1 and 2, is really declaring God's claim not on only Jerusalem, but really on the whole universe. Read with me in the text. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. We find in that very familiar language because it comes from Genesis. The way of talking about God's creating all that there is and that it is him. It belongs to him as the creator. But not just is he the creator, he's also the king who not only possesses the land, but the very land itself he has conquered over chaos. And that's something that we find in the Genesis account of creation. The creation starts with talking about the void and the darkness that's there. It's one of the very first phrases that you learn as a seminarian studying Hebrew, because it sounds so cool. It's tohu vabohu, the darkness and chaos. The void. There was nothing, and in the midst of that void, God speaks, and there now is. And one of the things that we find in his creating, in that poetic expression of those things, is God conquering chaos. But you know, all through the scripture, God uses the seas and the oceans and the rushing waters to communicate not just that it's wet, but that it's chaotic, that it is dangerous, that for millennia, people have gone to sea, not knowing whether they will return again. All bets are off when you get on a boat and venture into the unknown. And so there's this imagery throughout the scripture of God saying, apart from his creating order, everything is chaos. And that the only reason why there is order is because God is the king of all that he commands, and he commands what there is, and it is now his. And so, as the king of Israel would make his way to Jerusalem, he didn't just say to the guard, "Hey, I'm back, open up." It's a way of proclaiming that not only is Jerusalem his particular place that he has caused his name to dwell, as he represents Yahweh himself, but that in fact everything is his. This is how this is quoted in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians in a very odd kind of logic. Paul, in addressing a question that the Christians in Corinth were struggling with, is in Corinth, it's such a pagan place that anywhere you go to buy meat, you find meat that's been sacrificed to an idol. There are so many gods and temples there in Corinth at the time. And so the Christians were struggling with, well, what do we do? Is it Is it wrong for us to eat meat that's been sacrificed to a foreign god? And what do we do? How do we do that? Because there's really not much other option. Do we just become vegetarians? What is it that we're supposed to do? In wrestling with that and the question of conscience, the Holy Spirit uses this psalm's opening to remind his people everything is the Lord's. It's not as if these things, because they're sacrificed to these idols, actually belong to those idols. There's no such thing. God owns it all. Yes, there is a passage that talks about his owning the 1,000 cattle on the hill. That is true. But it also is that he owns the hill and the grass and the dirt and the molten lava underneath it and everything on the planet and everything in the solar system and everything in the galaxy and everything in the universe. It's all his. And he has not only created it, but he has conquered it. He has come as he promised and is in the process of conquering. That's how we're to understand Jesus coming, that it's not just a mix-up, that when Jesus is the King of Glory coming into Jerusalem, that the people start grabbing palm branches and putting their coats and anything else on the street, so that as he rides in on the donkey proclaiming that he is the King of Peace, that they all start singing, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Because the King of Glory has arrived at Jerusalem. And he owns it all. So this starts our song of welcome to the Lord with a proclamation, with an admission that everything belongs to this King. The second thing that we find in the third and fourth verses, or the second stanza of this song, is wrestling with the question of who can approach such a sovereign. You see, in their day like ours, you've got different pecking orders. Right? You've got some kings who are the king of a municipality. They have a city-state, and they're the top dog in that particular place, and so everybody listens to what they do or has to go along with what they command, because otherwise you end up in jail or with your head missing. But there are other kings that are not just kings of particular municipalities, but of regions or a whole country, right? Not just the Lakes region, but the whole state. We've got differences between mayors and governors, between governors and presidents. And we recognize those differences and the dominion that each has. And so as he's just led us in a song of his dominion is everything, well, how do you approach that kind of king? And it sings about the very difference of this king, Yahweh, and the way that he receives people to himself. As the king would be coming into Jerusalem and asking, who can approach? Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Remember, Jerusalem was set up on the hilltop. And who shall stand in his holy place? Remember, again and again, God tells us, I am holy, so you are therefore to be holy as my people. Who can do this? And then it answers, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. And using Hebrew parallelism, it goes on to explain what clean hands and a pure heart mean. Who does not lift his soul up to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Here the two explain one another and help us to see he's not just talking about tells a little white lie here or there, or who is deceitful in saying something that's not true. It's linked particularly to the worship, to the devotion to the king. These clean hands and a pure heart have to do with not dirtying your hands in production of an idol, and a pure heart that's not defiled through affection to a false god, that who's not lifted up his soul, who's not worshipped false gods, and who does not swear deceitfully. This is an Israelite who doesn't simply claim allegiance to Yahweh, and then serve foreign gods, but who is true to their vow, to their pledge of God as their only God. In asking the question, who can dwell with God? Who can come up to his city? Who can be there with the King of Kings? The answer of the song is those who are not engaged in idolatry, and specifically the one who has never engaged in idolatry, Jesus Christ. The third thing that we see in the stanzas, verses 5 and 6, is the blessing of God upon faithfulness to the covenant. It says, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. You see, the king is not only going up to Jerusalem by himself. The king would always lead his people, the people that God had given to him, in procession to go in to see Yahweh, to be there with God together as his people. That's why in going into the promised land initially, they're surrounding the temple, the tabernacle of God in his presence. And that in getting their room assignment, so to speak, in the promised land, each of the tribes is arrayed in and around Jerusalem as the place where God had caused his name to dwell. And so this is what the king leads his people in, is covenant faithfulness and the blessings that come from that. Fourth, we find not only the blessings from seeking God, but also the first of two refrains. It's a welcoming of Christ as the King of Glory. He says, lift up your heads, fling wide the ancient portals for entrance into God's city and into dwelling together with him. I love Isaac Watts is one of the great adapter of the Psalms. He wrote hundreds of the Psalms in a Christological fashion. He took the Psalm as it was looking forward to Christ, now knowing what we know about Christ having come and that he'll come again. Isaac Watts took that and put that into a song that the people could sing. And in one of his renditions of this Psalm 24, as he's talking about this, he says, he rules the nations, but he loves to dwell with the saints as his delight. That the reality of both everything being his, but his special affection for his people. This is what it means to welcome Christ into the city, and that we're to welcome him into our hearts and into our lives, into everything that our family does, into our planning and prioritizing what it is we're going to do, how we're going to live according to his call. In all of these things, as we were seeing in Philippians, that we would joyfully look forward to dwelling with Christ and with his people as co-heirs together with him. And so to ask for the doors to be opened and the gates to be lifted is a way of entering into that. I don't know. Some of you over Thanksgiving maybe had folks to visit that you were kind of, they're family. We got to have them. We'll make the best of it. And some of you had the delight of having family members or other loved ones that you just were so over the moon excited about. That when they drive up, you can't contain yourself. Right? It's not a matter of waiting for them to come up to the door to ring the bell. But you're waiting and hopeful and you see the car drive up and you're already flinging open the doors. You're tackling them with a big bear hug in the driveway. You are so excited to see them and to be with them. That's the idea that the song is seeking to express and to have nurtured within us. That as we think of Jesus coming back and calling our name, of that trumpet sounding that the King of Glory has come, we don't want to be, I got this with the grandkids. I'm planning on that. Gosh, could you wait just another 20 minutes or a year? I got some more stuff on my bucket list. But we hear and we delight. We open the doors. We command everyone that's within our jurisdiction or power, come and see the glory of Christ. Now you'll also notice that this first refrain is almost identical to the second refrain. Look with me in the text. As it says in verses 7 and 8, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. That's word for word identical with verse 9. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Absolutely, perfectly, in the English and in the Hebrew, they're exactly the same. So then look at verses 8 and then how that corresponds to 10. Who is this King of glory? Exact same question asked in verse 10. Who is this King of glory? But then notice the answer to the question in 8 is the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. These are things that have to do with right now. As the king was going up into Jerusalem, as the gates were being opened, the doors thrown wide, that this is the king who's returning from battle. He's coming in victorious. The king, the Lord, is strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. This is the same echo of what we heard with the Davidic king. King David, as he Saul killed his hundreds, David killed his thousands. This is the king that God has given to us, who has been victorious in fighting against our and God's enemies. But then in verse 10, the answer to who is the King of glory is very similar, but slightly different. He's referred to as the Lord of hosts. What does that mean? What are the hosts, plural? Say again? The angels, right? The hosts of heaven. That Jesus has myriads upon myriads of angels at his command. Now, think of this in the context, the king representing God, and Jesus in particular, David or his son or sons after him, coming into Jerusalem. Here is the king who is mighty in battle. Strong and mighty, mighty in battle. He's coming in. Open the gates, lift wide the gates to let him in. But then to say the Davidic king, who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. What is that picturing? Christ returning with the armies of heaven. That matches with what we find in the scriptures of Jesus' second coming. Yes, the Davidic king, human, not divine, in the line of David, have come because of God's work in and through them. They've had victory where they've been obedient and seen God's blessing on those things. Lift up the gates, welcome them in. This is the King of glory that is pointing to the ultimate King of glory. But then in verse 10, the emphasis is not just on the earthly Davidic king, other than the Messiah himself, Jesus Christ, who has come as promised in the line of David and has already conquered death. Yes, he is the king mighty in battle. He won on the cross. We know that because of the resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Father. But we are waiting the time for verse 10 to kick in, where he returns not just as the Lord mighty in battle, but as the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. So those are things that hopefully help you in terms of looking at the psalm. But let's go back through that now and think of that in these Christological terms. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the earth, upon the seas, and has established it upon the rivers. Everything is Christ's. He is the Lord and King and vanquisher of all things. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in the holy place? He who has a clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He came holy and fully devoted to the Father, doing everything that the Father commanded, perfectly and without sin. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. In Christ we come. We are his people, co-heirs together with Christ. We have received, notice he says, we receive blessing and righteousness. We've received the righteousness of Christ. It's nothing that we've accomplished. But now by faith we are more and more walking in that righteousness and doing these things that he's commanded. And then come their two refrains. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Not just in Jerusalem, but we are now the temple of the living God. As he comes into us, as his Spirit is alive in us, as we welcome him. So maybe you're here today and you've never done that before. You've done religious things, you've attended church, you've prayed prayers and talked to other people about Jesus, maybe, and all kinds of things. But if you've never personally said, okay, I want you, Jesus, not as the king, but my king. I want to pledge my loyalty to you and follow you. That's why Jesus told his disciples, if you love me, you'll obey me. Jesus was not just their best buddy. He wasn't just the dispenser of spiritual highs that they might feel good and spiritual. No, he's the King of Kings. And what all of us must do to follow him is to bend our knees before him, is to submit ourselves to him and say, Lord, not my will be done, but your will. Help me to follow you and obey you. Help me to welcome you in all of these ways, because you are the king. And I think ending with that welcome of open the doors, open the gates, is particularly in the context of this psalm, a pledge of fealty, of loyalty to God, particularly Jesus Christ as our king. Because the context, again, of the second verse, verses 3 and 4, is against idolatry. You see, the reality is that even for those of us who are trusting in Christ, there are 100 different ways every day we take our eyes off of Jesus and look to other things and hope maybe that we can trust those things. What are the things that you're hoping for, that you daydream about, that you have as a secret fantasy that you keep coming back to again and again? What are those things that you think, if only I could have this, then I'd be okay? Then I wouldn't have to worry about this or that or the other thing. Talking with several single people of the way in which they've had friends who've gotten married, and to their astonishment, a year later, they don't have everything fixed. Right? They're not, oh, well, you know, that's what you need to do. And I think to our shame sometimes that's the way we portray things to young people. Is you'll grow up, you'll get married, you'll become an adult, and then that'll all come together and work. Well, I can tell you from dozens and dozens and dozens of people in pastoral counseling who are husband and wife and who definitely don't have it all worked out because they got married. If anything, they're having more trouble. But that's the way that idols always work. Idols always promise you, pay attention to me, give me your loyalty, and I'll make it better for you. And they're all liars. It doesn't work that way. Jesus is the only one who delivers what he promises. Eternal life, righteousness in him, delight in loving God as we were designed to love him. That's just one example. There are hundreds of others. What are the particular things that you tend to glom onto? What are the things that tempt you, that try to woo you to giving them your attention, to giving them your affection, to giving them your loyalty? That's where this, as a litany, as a way of constantly coming back to, is so helpful. No, don't open the gates for those. Those things will not help. I need your gates, O Lord. I need you to fetter me and my heart to yourself so that I don't go after those things. So that instead I can cry out to you, O Lord. Open the gates. Oh, come in. Lord, I need you. This is what this song helps us to lean into. To not only recognize and understand that that's what that's saying, but to sing along with it. To sing along with our Savior, who refused the temptation that when Satan promised him, oh, I'll give you more stuff, or I'll give it to you now so that you don't have to go through all this stuff at the cross. Jesus said, no. No, I'm not falling for your trickery. I know my Father is far better. He's faithful and he's good. And so will we sing, oh, open wide the gates. Open the doors. Jesus, come in. Lord, quickly come. So real quick in application, as we read through and now sing through this song with these kinds of ideas in our minds, first, let us actually sing it. We didn't put these things together for you just to go, oh yeah, that's nice. Jonathan and Annie, they're the singing type. They can do that singing stuff. No. He says make a joyful noise. Right? So it doesn't matter how you sound. What I want to encourage you, what I want to ask you and beg of you to do this week is to actually sing. Take these words upon your lips. Sing them and sing them again. And as you sing them, meditate upon them. Allow these words to dwell in your heart and to take root there and to flourish. So first, I really want you to sing. Second, don't just stop with singing. As you sing and after you sing, continue to ask the Lord to make this the song of your heart. That through this week, you would more want to open wide the gates of your heart to Jesus than you do right now. That we would follow through on our song and act on it as well. Pray for God to enable us to do this. And then third, commit yourself to being truly His, to truly follow this King. Again, you may have done lots of religious stuff, but never actually bowed before Christ and sought to follow Him as your King. Love, John MacArthur talks about not just easy believism, right? Oh yeah, I believe Jesus is God. Then why does none of your life match that? Right? I had a friend, and I'll just close with this, who joined the Navy, and one of the rude awakenings in the Navy was having to keep your bunk clean. And you say, well, that's not a big deal. But see, in the Navy, it is a big deal. Because if stuff is left a mess, it can kill people. There are certain doors that have to be fastened and secure, because if a torpedo hits this side of the ship, the whole ship fills with water unless those doors are in place. And so it's not just cleaning or making your bed, but it's having everything exactly in its place. And I remember this friend said, I forget the rank of the person who was above him, but they're like, you know, this person's a little OCD in my estimation. They just understood, hey, your stuff being out of place can kill the three guys next to you. It matters. And so as we seek to do this, as we seek to sing this in community together, as we seek to apply these things in our lives, it's life or death. It really is that significant, what we do. And singing is the way that God has designed for us to understand that and then do it more and more in our lives together. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for these songs. You've given us 150 songs that are part of your word, that are fully true, inerrant, and infallible. And not only that, they're really good. Lord, you know our hearts because you've designed them. You've made us. And so we can either follow the world or what we think might help, or we can actually follow what you tell us as the designer, creator, and conqueror of our hearts. So we pray, Lord, that you would help us to sing and so live, that the gates would be opened, the doors thrown wide, to receive you, Lord Jesus, as our proper King. In your name we pray.